Okay, we're going to get started this evening, and so we're going to continue on in our study of living faith from the book of James tonight. You can go ahead and turn to James chapter 4. We are going to start looking at verses 4 through 6 tonight, which explores the greatest conflict that has ever been waged in the history of the universe, which is the conflict of man against God. As I've said in previous weeks, as you're turning to James chapter 4, this passage is very important for us to pay attention to, because this topic of conflict really gets to the heart of nearly everything that Pastor James has been teaching us up until now. He's been writing this letter that's all about, if you remember, defining the nature of living faith. What does it look like? What does real faith look like when it's not just a Sunday observance or a doctrinal agreement? What does it look like when it's a real, vibrant, vital connection to the living Lord? And one of the main characteristics of living faith that James has just finished presenting in chapter 3 is that living faith produces a life of divine wisdom. Wisdom that always produces not only purity, but also peace. As such, living a life that breeds contention and strife among God's people, wherever you go, is not a sign of living faith. It's actually a sign of dead faith. It is a sign, as James says in verse 1, that there are selfish passions at war within you. Selfish passions, as we saw last time, that are uncontrolled and unfulfilled. Because of those unfulfilled, uncontrollable selfish passions, you lash out in frustration at everyone around you. And that is kind of what's going on in the heart that produces the conflict in the life. And so if that is a characteristic of your life and behavior, James is warning us that that is not a sign of living faith, of salvation at all. It is a sign instead of an unfaithful, unregenerate, unbelieving heart. Which is why, as James begins tonight to describe in verses 4 through 6, the final arena of conflict for us, conflict with God, he describes individuals who are constantly causing conflict among the body of Christ as adulterous enemies of God. And as a result, James launches into one of the strongest calls to repentance that's ever found in the New Testament. And so as we examine this final battlefield of conflict, conflict with God, we're going to see this week and next week, James analyzed in three ways. First, we're going to see tonight the defection of man that is central to all divine conflict. That's in verse 4. Second, we're going to consider next week the desire of God that is present in divine conflict. That's in verse 5. And then finally, we're going to see next week the deal of peace that is offered to resolve divine conflict, and that's in verse 6. So when we're considering this greatest battlefield, we see the defection of man, the desire of God, and the deal of peace. So with that in mind, if you would please look on with me as I get to read our passage tonight from James 4, and I'm going to start back in verse 1 on into verse 6. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us'? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" This is the Word of God, and we should thank him for it. So let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your word that is set before us tonight as we consider how our lives ought to live in light of Christ's resurrection. Father, I pray that you would make us and mold us by your Spirit tonight so that we would understand the things that are revealed here in this passage of how we ought to be marked by peace and how that only comes when we are walking in peace with you, without conflict, surrendered to your will. And so, Father, I pray that you would expose the areas of our heart in which we are still walking in rebellion against you, so that we might be marked by a living faith that is clear and that is convicting for the lives of those who are yet unsaved around us. We pray that this would be the work you do for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I would remind you that as James is going through this passage, he's performing a slow spiritual, if you will, excavation when it comes to the issue of conflict. So he began at the beginning of verse 1 with the most obvious form of conflict, which is conflict with others. But then he uncovered for us from the end of verse 1 into verse 3 that beneath all external conflict with others actually exists conflict within oneself. Unselfish, unfulfilled passions that cause you to lash out in frustration at those around you. Well, here in verses 4 through 6, James is going to dig one final layer deeper. And he's going to show us that beneath all that conflict with others and beneath all that conflict within oneself, there is always another conflict going on, and that is a battle for your own heart, a conflict with God himself. And what causes this deep underlying conflict, James shows us in verse 4, is it all begins with the defection of man in verse 4. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, the first and most important question we have to ask ourselves in this passage to begin to figure it out is, who is Pastor James talking to? Who are these adulterous people who are behaving like enemies of God? Is James using these words to call out believers from among his congregation, or is he using these words to call out unbelievers? Well, to save you quite a bit of time, I think the answer is, just because I want to make everybody happy, kind of both. James is addressing, I believe in this passage, both believers and unbelievers, because he is talking about the dangerous destination that always accompanies certain behaviors, no matter what your outward profession might be. In other words, he is addressing everybody in his audience, and he's saying, I want you to completely forget whatever profession of faith you're trying to give at this moment. I want you to look at your life, which is tracking very well with the theme that James has been on ever since chapter 2. And so that dangerous destination that awaits if you do not receive with meekness the implanted words that are contained here is the destination, if you do not listen to God's word, of being labeled, as the end of verse 4 says, an enemy of God. Listen, that is a designation that nobody should want, because listen, this label shows up throughout the New Testament and it is never a good thing. First, to be an enemy of God means that you are still unsaved and unregenerate. According to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, those who are at enmity with God are those who do not have the Spirit of God and do not belong to Christ. And as such, those who are an enemy of God will be debased. They are going to be laid low. As 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, Christ must reign until he has put all of his enemies where? Under his feet. And that doesn't mean just, well, we're all humbled and lowly before the majesty of Jesus. No, it means that those enemies will be put under his feet in judgment. As Hebrews 1:13 and Hebrews 10:13 both state, in quoting Psalms 110 verse 1, Christ's enemies will be made a footstool underneath his feet. And we might not know what that means, but back in that culture, that meant to put one's foot upon the neck of your enemies. How in judgment? In other words, you put the foot down. Why? Because something disastrous is coming next. That's the picture. And what is that judgment that is awaiting those who are enemies of God? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:18 through 19, I now tell you, even with tears, that for those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction, utter ruin. And how terrible is this destruction that awaits those who do not heed the wisdom of God and make themselves enemies of God. Nahum 1 tells us that God will take vengeance on, keep wrath for, pursue into darkness, and make a complete end of his enemies. Deuteronomy 32:41 says, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour the flesh of my enemies. And Psalm 68, verse 21 says, God will strike the heads of his enemies and make his enemies, as Psalm 72, verse 9 say, lick the dust. You get the point. To be an enemy of God is something that no one should ever want, because it means that you are unredeemed, you are under the wrath of God, and you are headed to eternal destruction. The last thing that you should ever want is to be called an enemy of God. So then, what characterizes a person who is an enemy of God? How does an enemy of God act and behave and walk? Well, that's what verse 4 is all about. It's all about describing the defective behavior of someone who sets themselves up as an enemy of God. And that defective behavior that characterizes an enemy of God is faithlessness towards God and friendliness towards the world. And that's what characterizes an enemy of God. It is faithlessness towards God and friendliness towards the world. So first, let's consider the first characteristic. It's faithlessness towards God. What does James call these people? He says, you adulterous people. That's James's diagnosis of people, by the way, who draw battle lines and engage in extended warfare among other believers. His discerning diagnosis for someone's life who is characterized by this type of conflict with other Christians is that they are adulterous. They are those that follow their passions rather than God's wisdom into conflict with God's people. They are in their hearts being faithless towards God. Now, in order to be adulterous or faithless towards someone, that implies that you're, what, in a relationship with someone, right? And that is true in this passage when James is talking to his audience three times over. First, James's audience was in a relationship with God merely by creation. God created them as human beings in his own image, as Genesis 1 states, in order to enjoy him forever in holy fellowship and to honor and respect their fellow image bearers in Christ. Second, so they were in a relationship with God by creation. Second, James's audience was in relationship with God by covenant. Remember how James begins this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He was writing to, as Paul puts in Romans 9, verse 4, Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. So they were Israelites who were formed as a people to live Godward as a nation together, to point all nations back to him. So they were in a relationship with God by creation, by covenant. And finally, third, James's audience was in relationship with God by confession. The people that he was writing to at least professed faith in Jesus Christ. They professed to be born-again believers, whom James repeatedly admonishes in this letter as brothers. And so they had a threefold reason why they should be faithful to God by creation, by covenant, by confession. And yet, rather than being faithful in their spirits towards God, James was concerned that they were showing by their avoidance of God's wisdom in their life and by their adherence and chasing after selfish passions that they, in fact, were adulterous, that they were abandoning God and being unfaithful to him. And by calling them this, by the way, James is reverberating the prophet's warnings from of old, which his audience would have been familiar with. Jeremiah 30, verse 20 reads, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Or again in Ezekiel 16:38, in recounting Israel's spiritual unfaithfulness, he says, I will judge you as a woman, as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged. And of course, the most famous Old Testament example of spiritual unfaithfulness being illustrated as adultery was with the prophet Hosea, when God tells Hosea to marry an adulterous prostitute, for as Hosea 1:2 says, this land commits a great adultery. How? By forsaking the Lord. So throughout Scripture, we see that to be spiritually unfaithful to God is the same as committing adultery. And Jesus uses this same illustration multiple times throughout the Gospels. We're actually going to see almost an example of that on Sunday, when he described the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews around him as an evil and adulterous generation. To give yourself to evil, to love that which is evil, is to commit adultery in your relationship that you should have with God. You are called. He is worthy of all honor and all glory and all allegiance. And when we give our hearts to other things, we are acting in spiritual adultery. And so James picks up on all of that, and he says to these professing Jews, who by their partiality and by their selfishness and by their divisiveness and by their resistance to God's word, they were showing no sign of living faith at all. And he says to them, I don't care what your profession is. You're acting more like the unbelieving Israelites of old than like the people of God. You're demonstrating a faithlessness towards God. And second, he says, you're demonstrating a friendliness towards the world. A friendliness towards the world. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, there are a lot of people who would take offense at that, at what James says here, that there are those who are friendly and comfortable with the world, and they would say, but no, that doesn't mean I'm at enmity with God, right? So I don't have time to read the Bible for the day, right? Repeatedly ever. But have you watched this cool show that I've been giving 40 hours a week to, right? They would say, that's completely harmless. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, you're going to have to square with James's words here. That is spiritual adultery, and if you continue in an unrepentant lifestyle like that, prioritizing the things of the world over the things of God, you might end up being labeled a way that you don't want to be. Now, most people, again, I would say, would take offense at this. They say, I don't hate God, right? He and I are okay. And it's true, most people would say that they have a generally positive disposition towards the idea of a supreme being in our culture. Right? Oh yeah, God exists. There's some man upstairs somewhere doing something, right? And that is true. If you keep it general, you won't see any animosity from people. But start defining God as he's defined in Scripture. Start talking about the character of the one true God and the righteous, exclusive demands that spring out of his own goodness. And that's when you'll see the hostility come out. That's when you'll find out who's living like an enemy of God and who's not. For example, just as an example that was stood out to me. When I was a young pastor back in Pennsylvania, I had an interesting interaction once with a young lady that was in the youth group. We were going through the Ten Commandments because they had all grown up, by the way, in Awana, and they had memorized some scripture. Therefore, they were all saved, right? Sound familiar, right? Burned out district. They knew enough about the gospel to doubly condemn themselves. So I was going through the Ten Commandments, and the first one says, you shall have no other gods before me. And well, this one young lady, she didn't have a problem with that command, and at that point, she was always a very outspoken individual. And so she said in front of all the other teens, you know, oh, well, of course God's the most important influence in my life, right? I'm not having a problem with that commandment. Well, then we got to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And I asked them, has there ever been a time when you had the opportunity to worship God publicly and yet you chose something else as being more important in that moment? And immediately, again, she was outspoken, she said, well, I've got this sports practice on Sunday. And if I don't practice, I won't be on the team. And so the only way I can be on that team is to not come to church on Sundays, and God would be okay with that, right? And I just replied, what was the first commandment again? You shall have what? No other gods before me. So who calls the shots in your life and who wins out when there's a conflict? Is it God or sports? I know I'm stepping on an American Idol, but that's fine. That's what pastors do, right? We dance in the landmines. It's great. She became upset and extremely troubled because you know what I had showed her by just asking a simple question? That whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That ultimately, there's only one God in your life. Somebody's going to win out. And who's it going to be? And you know what's sad? Just as the comment on this, parents who should be training their kids towards being a friend of God often actually train their children to be a friend of the world and an enemy of God by permitting their kids or even encouraging them to so often choose the world over Christ. I don't blame the kids so much. They're kids. They need to be trained. They need their affections shaped. But it's the parents that should be more sober, more vigilant, more alert, and more warned. Never train your child to be an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. As Jesus warns us in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Someone has to win out. It's either going to be God and his priorities, or it's going to be the world and theirs. You can't have it both ways. And so James says here, who's the enemy of God? Well, it's not necessarily the one who's the most vocal against him, but it is the one who wishes to be a friend of the world. And that word friend is philia, a form of phileo, from which we get our word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, right? And this word friend is a strong word, by the way. See, in our culture today, to be a friend today just means sometimes hanging out occasionally with other people. But to be a friend back then meant to share all things in common, both physical things and spiritual things. It speaks of intimate affection and emotional desire. And so James is warning here, if you affectionately desire and have made it your ambition to be a friend, a partner, and a participant in this world's systems and priorities, if you honestly have a settled and deep affection for the world and for the things of the world around you, its pursuits and its desires, then you are making yourself and you are showing yourself to be an enemy of God. That is a terrifying thing. Luke 19:27 says, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." It's a terrifying thing to be an enemy of God. And therefore, it is a sobering thing if you see in your heart the strong affections to love the things of this world. It's a sobering thought that you might look religious, you might be a member of a church, you might come to church functions, you might belong to a family of Christians, but if you choose to be a lover and a participant in the world's systems and the world's priorities and the world's ambitions without discernment, if the world wins out over God in your heart, then James says you have defected. You will have shown that you are an enemy of God. So, who was James writing to? That's believers or unbelievers. That's why I say, here's the point. By their lives, he couldn't tell. By their lives, he couldn't tell the difference. And that's what's scary. Tonight, we have seen that beneath every conflict with others, beneath every conflict within ourselves, there's always a deeper war being waged, and that is the war of man against God. Why do you not pick up the Bible for the day? Is it really because of your calendar? Right? Why do you find an interest in all these other things that are vanity and emptiness? Is it really because they're just so fascinating? Or is there something going on in your heart? There's a battle going on. And that's what James is exposing to us. There's a battle. And the person who's losing that war, James tells us, is the one whose life is going to be marked by two things, a consistent faithlessness towards God and a consistent friendliness towards the world. They're adulterous. They're unfaithful to the God who made them, who covenanted with them, who called them, and they're worldly. Their deep affections, their settled desires, their daily ambitions and plans belong not to God but to this present age and its priorities. James warns us that when a person lives like this, no matter what they may profess, no matter how religious they might look, they have defected. They are living like an enemy of God. So, let me ask you plainly tonight as we close in prayer. Where do your deepest affections lie? Not your public Sunday or Wednesday night affections, but the ones that come out when no one's watching. When it costs you something to choose God's priorities over the priorities of the world. Is there an area of your life tonight, a relationship, an ambition, a habit, a schedule, where the world is beginning to consistently win out over God and living faith is becoming dimmer and dimmer to see? Where you've made peace with the world's way of doing things and quietly declared war on God? If so, then guess what? We should bring that to the Lord tonight. Because even though we can acknowledge that we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, God, though we change, God has not. And as we'll see starting next week, there is a deal of peace on the table. And there is grace for sinners like us. But it begins with honest repentance. It begins by stopping the excuses. It begins by calling the defection for what it is. It begins by turning back to the God who even now is jealously longing for your whole heart in fellowship. He's waiting. As Ephesians 4:17 says, you should no longer walk as the world walks. You were made for more, and you were made for him. And so it's time to return to him who gives peace for our souls. So let's confess that tonight to him in prayer as a body as we bring these requests before him in prayer.